The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13, and beginning at verse 9. Mark, chapter 13, and verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Now we go on with Mark 13. And to looking into the future. And I'd like you to open your Bible, if you've got one near, or a New Testament of Mark 13, because we're going to study as carefully as we can these quite remarkable sayings of Jesus as he looks into the future before leaving his disciples. You may well say to me that looking into the future is a mug's game, and I'd agree with you. The only difference is that it's Jesus looking into the future, and secondly, that what he says is still true after 1900 years, and I guess that's a fairly good test, isn't it? Of whether prophecies are going to come to pass. It usually only takes about 3 months to show their holiness, but in this case we've had a long time in which to test the veracity of the words of Jesus, and we shall see today once again how powerfully he speaks of our present time. Now, for those who have not been with us so far in January, we're looking into the future with Mark 13 in front of us, and it is a description of the last days, the last times. It's important to realize that technically the last days or the last times in the New Testament means the time between the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his return. He tells us what are going to be the marks of the last days, lest we should stumble and be shocked. Somebody has asked me, can we tell a little bit more closely if we're in the last days of the last days? I don't know the answer to that. I can only say that the hint that I would give that is possibly true is that the signs in this chapter will inevitably intensify as we come towards the end of the last times. We'll see that as we go on. To recapitulate on last Tuesday, there were two signs in the first 8 verses. First, that there would be deceivers in the church, that is, teachers who had claimed to be the authority, to have a message from God, who would not, in fact, be true Christian teachers. And that's certainly been true inside the church and on the fringes of the church ever since. Secondly, we were warned by the Lord Jesus Christ that it would be a mark of the between times that calamities of every sort, international, political, and physical, would take place, and we were not to be alarmed at them, and we were not to stand up and say, when they happen, this is the end. On the contrary, these signs would continue right through to the end of time. We were not to be easily upset and dislodged. Now today, in verses 9 to 13, we have 5 verses, and there are, in a sense, 2 signs, but I'm going to put them together and then disentangle them at the end. I've called this the sign of the triumph of the persecuted church. The triumph of the persecuted church. Now, the picture that Jesus gives in verses 9 to 13 is of a Christian church that is going to suffer very, very greatly. I haven't time to look into all the detail, but there's one word that sticks out, I think, of the scripture here. It's the word deliver you up. Do you see it in verse 9? They will deliver you up to councils and synagogues. Do you see it in verse 11? They will bring you to trial and deliver you up. And do you see it again in verse 12? That brother will deliver up brother to death. A horrible thought. We shall be delivered up as Christians. Now, if you're a student of Mark's gospel, you will know that this rings a bell. Because right from the central part of the gospel, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his own departure. And he keeps telling them very unpopular things, that he's going to be delivered up to the Gentiles, be rejected and killed and so on, and then rise again. The word he uses again and again is that he's going to be delivered up to evil men and suffer very greatly. It's very important to get this balance. He says that not only will he be delivered up, but his followers, after he is risen from the dead and returns to heaven, and they might think that all the suffering was at an end, his followers will constantly be delivered up to the Gentiles and to pagans. Now what he is saying is that that is the normal perspective of the Christian church in the time between his ascension and return. And I've been meditating a lot on this in the last week, and it seems to me a very important perspective that we easily miss. Because for the last 100 years or so, we in the West, and not least in Britain, have had a very easy time. The church has been at ease in Zion, there's been prosperity and peace. It's easy to think that that's normal, because we and our fathers and grandfathers have never known anything else. This passage seems to suggest that it's abnormal. Some of you will know that I was at a conference in Europe directly after Christmas for a week, speaking to Christian workers throughout Europe, free and occupied. If you were to ask me what was the difference between free and occupied Europe after a week of conference with Christian missionaries and full-time workers, I would tell you that the obvious difference is that those who come from the most difficult lands, who have only a toehold in which they may witness and testify, tell us constantly of astonishing vitality in all the churches that they are in touch with. They come out with extraordinary stories of vitality in the persecuted church behind the Iron Curtain. Now, you see, that makes us think a lot when we face a passage like this. It seems to suggest that when the church is in its normal perspective of being not in favor but under pressure, there you will find vitality and the testimony going out in a very pure and powerful way. Now, for a moment, we'll forget that. We'll come back to it. But let's stop for a moment and see just how bitter the suffering is. Verse 9. You will be delivered up to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings. Well, that's never happened to us. And it's enough, isn't it, to make the stomach turn over. Pretty horrible idea of being brought before the authorities to answer for your faith. Verse 12. Brother will deliver up brother, the father his child, and more horrible of all, most horrible of all, children rising against parents. So the bitter and difficult persecution will not just be outside the church, in the secular state, but it will actually enter into my family. It will divide my family, maybe, and even I shall have to drink the cup of persecution being handed over by people that I love very much. The summary is in verse 13a. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that's very strong coloring. William Temple has a superb sentence on this matter of the world's hatred that has been quoted by many modern commentators that I think puts it very well. Not all that the world hates is good Christianity. But it does hate good Christianity, and always will. The very fact that we run into hot water with the world doesn't mean it's good Christianity. It may be sloppy Christianity that the world can't stick. Nevertheless, when the church is true to itself, the world will find that something it finds difficult to stomach, and always has done. Now, in this situation, and I think you'll agree with me that verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 13a are pretty bitter, what happens to the church? Does it go underground? Yes, it does go underground very often, as in some parts of Europe today, but does it hibernate? I mean, every school child knows, doesn't it, that if you walk out into the countryside today, nature has gone to sleep. You don't have to read The Wind in the Willows to know how nature has gone underground beneath the snows, rolled itself up in a ball, and is sleeping it out. Sometimes wish we could do that, don't you? And indeed, many are the wonderful ways in which God has ordained that the animals of the wild are able to protect themselves from this terrible weather and be ready for the spring when it comes. Now, is that what happens to the human beings of the church, the Christians? Do we not only go to ground, but wrap ourselves up in a hibernating ball and hope to survive until the last day? It would be very nice. But you see, running right through this, rather like a thief in a If you look at verse 9 to 13 and you look quickly through it again, running through it is this extraordinary sign which is opposite to testing. You've got testing running through it and you've got testimony running through it. They'll be bitterly tested, verse 9, so that their testimony may be born, verse 9. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. It's an extraordinary verse, verse 10. Some commentators have felt that it was such a sore thumb sticking out of the theme of the paragraph that it couldn't possibly be authentic. But the earliest manuscripts of Mark have it there. It seems to go clean contrary, doesn't it, to what is being said. You're going to be pressed down beyond human endurance and the gospel will spread to the ends of the world. Extraordinary mixture, isn't it? Extraordinary paradox. But it is undoubtedly because of that an authentic word of Jesus. It's not just that this will happen throughout the world, but it'll go to all people. That it has happened to all the world, of course, is a commonplace of anybody who knows anything of missionary history and the church's history in the 19th and 20th century. I pity the young people who don't know this, because it's quite the most important thing that's happened in the modern world for 200 years, isn't it? That throughout the world, in a quite new way in these last 200 years, the church has spread into every corner, so that missionary work in the old sense has to be rethought through, because young people who don't, these people are coming to know this, because it's quite as missionaries to the most important thing that's happened in the modern world for 200 years, isn't it? That throughout the world, in a quite new way in these last 200 years, the church has spread into every corner. Us, it's all vice versa. So that missionary work in the old sense has to be rethought through, because these people are coming as missionaries today. Missionaries to us, it's all vice versa today. But it's not just that in this time of trial the gospel will reach out to the edges of the nations, but you see, it'll reach all sorts of people, verse 9. Sometimes when we meet as a staff, we ask ourselves, who is it that we're failing to reach in the city? And again in staff meetings of late, somebody has said, well, you know, we're failing to reach the really senior men. Well, we are. How difficult to get them. Why, they promise to come, and then 5 minutes before 1 o'clock, they get 3 calls from Greenland or the moon or wherever it is, and they have to take them. And their 10 secretaries are all working hard, and they can't leave at the last minute, because they have, and quite rightly have, tremendous responsibilities, and say, well, I just can't fit in a lunch hour service. Now, if people won't come to hear the gospel, God in his great mercy takes the gospel to them. And he does so even to evil men. As you see in verse 9, these evil persecuting governors and kings. I mean, one thinks, for example, of that country which has seen more bitter persecution than many others in Africa. That is Uganda. Indeed, the church was born in persecution and seems to have known it ever since. And it wasn't many months ago, was it, years ago, when Archbishop Luwum was taken into the presence of President Amin and never came out alive. Now, you see, as you read a story like that, and if you know a man like that, a shining Christian, you say, what a tragedy. But then you come one Tuesday morning, as I've had to do, to study verse 9, and you see that this is part of the eternal purposes of God. That here is an utterly secular, pagan man, and he has a witness and testimony borne to him by the Christian church, there and then. This is a very striking thing if you turn to the Acts. I asked myself the question during this week as I was brooding over this. Where did they preach the gospel in the Acts? Obviously the answer is everywhere. In pulpits, in the synagogue, in the fields, in the marketplaces. But one of the striking places where the gospel was preached, and it had never come home to me until I looked at this paragraph this week, is that the gospel is preached vigorously, according to the Acts, in court. Had you thought of that? Now, if you've got a brown Bible, indeed any Bible, just turn for a moment to Acts. Acts chapter 22, for example. Please keep a finger in Mark 13. Acts chapter 22 and 23. And in my Revised Standard Version, on the top of the page of Acts 23, on the right-hand side, there's a little sentence in italics describing what the whole thing is about. And it says this, Paul before the council. I glance down and I see that the whole of chapter 22 and the whole of chapter 23 contains Paul taking his opportunity with both hands before different councils and groups of people to explain what he's doing and what God is saying. I turn over a page. I look at the top right-hand page, and I see in italics on the top of my version, Paul's defense before Felix. I look down, and there's a whole chapter 24. I turn over the page again. Now I've got to Acts 26. What do I read on the top of the page? Paul's defense before Agrippa. Now that's very, very remarkable, isn't it, you see? This whole part of Acts towards the end, long chapters of Paul, whether before Herod or Felix or Festus or whoever. Obviously pagan men, obviously in many cases cruel men, obviously men with little interest in justice or patience or the like. And you might say they would never hear the gospel. No, I don't suppose for a moment they ever would. But God sees to it that they do. Why? Because before them comes one day a man who's soon to be killed for his faith, the Apostle Paul, and they hear a testimony given to them. So now here, turning back to Mark 13, you see, is an extraordinary picture, isn't it? I want you to come back to verses 9 to 13, and I want you to see how these two things are interwoven so closely. It's rather like this cushion I have on the pulpit here. It's red and gold. I dare say some very clever needlewoman here would be able to disentangle the red and gold. But if I tried to get one of them out, they'd both come out, because they're both interwoven in this cushion. Interwoven in these verses is this dreadful suffering and this extraordinary witness and testimony going out. Two forces seem to be against one another. The church being pressed down and the news being sent out. Now, that's very suggestive, isn't it? It seems to be that when the church is in favor, when Constantine arises and puts out his arms and takes the church into its favor, as he did in those early centuries, directly Constantine, whoever he may be, says welcome to the church and makes them important, the church becomes progressively enfeebled. And directly the church is under pressure, it becomes progressively enriched. Well, that's got a lesson for us in this country, hasn't it? Because the church, by and large, is welcomed into, so to speak, public life. And as we look at the church in our own country, it is progressively enfeebled. It has little testimony. But when I go to Europe, as I did just after Christmas, I find these remarkable stories which sent me back rejoicing of a church that is vital, a church that in the most extraordinary places, places where you wouldn't have thought there was much truth at all, yet has a vivid and vital testimony. What happens last year in this country? Why, we had Bishop Festo Govendry and a group of Christian leaders from Uganda coming to revive the churches in this country, a program throughout churches in Britain, men overflowing with the joy of the Lord. I won't tell you of the conditions in which they live. They may not be under quite such brutal oppression at the moment, but they have many other trials, like your breakfast egg costing you about 50% more each week that goes by. And yet these men come to us hardly knowing where their next crust for their families is going to come from, and yet they're overflowing with life and they have much to say to us that we need to hear. Now let's come back to this paragraph. When the church, when the world is persecuting the church and putting it under its thumb and trying to get rid of its testimony, what actually does the world hear and see? I want you to see these two things as we finish. Look at verse 11. What does the world hear? When they bring you to trial and deliver you up, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, I will not stop even for a moment to say that that verse was never intended in God's providence to be an excuse for lazy ministers. If we have to speak, we have to work at what we have to say. This has got nothing whatever to do with preparing for a talk or a sermon, obviously. It has to do with a particular situation. Now, we're thinking now not of a man like Archbishop Luwum going into the presence of Amin, a man well able to testify, though no doubt he also called upon God in that moment for this particular help, but we are thinking of this being repeated many times in the history of the world, in Europe and many places, where very ordinary people who are not instructed, who've never been to Bible college, who are not articulate, who don't know what to say, who could never string two logical arguments together. Very ordinary people are led before important governors and kings. Well, they're at a complete disadvantage, aren't they? Now, in that context, you see, you have a special promise that the Holy Spirit will give them what they are to say in that hour in order that the world may hear the truth of God. In that situation, therefore, where it might seem that the church was totally incapable of taking its opportunity, no committees have sat, nobody's been trained, no diplomas have been given, yet in that situation, you see, our Lord, looking into the future, says, the world will hear as pure a testimony to the truth of God as it ever hears. What will the world see as well as hear? Look at verse 13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The mark of the saved in the Gospels is always endurance. And the world will marvel at this endurance. Why, they said, we set off 15 years ago to stamp out the church in this part of the world. We threw out the imperialist churches, the missionaries. We shut the theological seminaries. We stopped young men being trained. We sent security police to knock on people's doors every week. I heard that in Europe when I was there. Every week a knock comes on your door, maybe Wednesday morning, maybe Friday morning, maybe Thursday evening. Quite a frightening thought, isn't it? Every morning. Who is living in this house? What do you do? Where were you today? I said to a businessman a week ago about his own business, which is to do with commodities, I say, what's your aim in 1982? He said, our aim in my business is to be a survivor. So that's quite a good answer, really, for 1982. And we might say that of the Christian church, isn't it? Jesus is saying here that my church will be a survivor. And then he tells us what the conditions in the market will be like from verse 9 to 13. And he says, we needn't worry, his church will be a survivor. And so it is. And so the world, looking on to that, you see, will be amazed. They will both hear the words and the works of Jesus. They will hear the words of Jesus through these very ordinary people in this very difficult situation, and they will see the works of Jesus in the fact that these churches continue and cannot be stamped out. So, I have one more minute. We'll turn over a page. This thrust that the whole world is going to hear despite is one of the great themes of Mark's Gospel. And the disciples must often have thought that our Lord was crazy in saying it. But look at verse 9 of chapter 14. You see, it's exactly the same truth. Here he is at a supper. A woman has poured ointment over him. But it's a very sad supper party because he's been talking about his death, talking about his burial, verse 8. It's all coming to an end. This tiny little group of unimportant people in a tiny little room in a tiny part of Palestine 2,000 years ago, and he's going to be buried, and that's that. Verse 9, he says, and truly I say to you, wherever the good news is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory. You couldn't have anything more starkly lunatic, could you? He's talking about burial and death, and he says this good news is going to be preached. He's in a tiny part of the Middle East of no importance, and he says it's going to go into the whole world. Now, that's the context of Mark 13. He's looking into the future. He's telling them that just as he took up the cross, they will have to take up the cross. That the church, the real church, will always be under pressure. That to be a Christian will be a costly thing. That it means going against the stream. And that from time to time, the church will be put under extreme pressure. And the result of that will be what? That the gospel will go to all nations. Oh God, we thank you this morning that there is no nation that cannot be outside your care and concern, that there are no tyrants and despots who can avoid this testimony. And we thank you for your divine determination that the world should hear the gospel. We ask you for forgiveness that we are so soft. Here we sit, Lord, listening to all this glorious truth, so disinclined to testify to others. Please grant that we may wake up and be a church that spreads the news. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.